On these Sunday mornings, we've been looking together at the Epistle of James, and particularly in chapter 1. And this morning, we're going to be looking together at verses 21 to 25, and they can be found on page 1072 in the Church Bible. James is moving in his epistle to deal with the practical outworking of the Christian's faith. It's the start of the main thrust of James, and that is that, to be summed up, that we are to be doers of the word, not hearers only. And our verses, our text this morning, are from verse 21 of chapter 1, where James writes, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." Now, we had the other week looked together at verse 18 of this chapter, where James writes, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." And there James reminded us of the experience of the new birth that the Christian has. And it was that God himself, through Christ, who had brought us forth, he had chosen the people that he would call to himself. And now James, in this passage, and we've already saw it last week when we looked together at verses 19 and 20, is that James is, as it were, jumping in with both feet to direct us in the experience of living the new life that results from new birth. If our professed Christianity does not affect the way we live, then there has to be a question over the validity of that profession. Previously, we saw that James was exhorting his readers of matters how we listen, how we speak, the matters of keeping a lid on our anger. And now here in verse 21 and following, he exhorts the readers to take note of that word of truth, and that it is to achieve its intended effect in our lives. So then, firstly this morning, we need to look at removing hindrances to growth. Removing hindrances to growth. And James starts with quite a stark statement in verse 21. "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness." He sets this negative command as a prerequisite to receiving the word of God, and therefore being blessed by it. Now, we have no warrant in Scripture, of course, to see the Bible as some automatic way of getting God's promises. You know, do this and this will happen, you do that and that will happen. It's what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones once called slot machine Christianity. But there are things that can be a hindrance to our spiritual growth and development, and therefore a hindrance to receiving God's blessing. For all sin defiles. Our opening question is really, how do we view sin? And of course, by sin, we mean anything that is contrary to God's law and hence displeasing to God. I suppose for many, the idea of sin, especially those outside of the church, sin is nothing more than a joke. That's how the unconverted react to the idea. Maybe it is that we see it as a bit of a problem in our lives, and perhaps that reflects the immaturity of us as Christians? Or do we see it for what it really is, a tragedy in our lives, something to grieve over and to bring us distress? Surely that's the reaction of the mature believer. And James is pretty blunt here, isn't he? He doesn't mince his words. He sees all sin as filthiness and overflow of wickedness. He's not limiting it to just the external manifestation of what we would normally think of as filthiness, such as pornography or rape or child abuse and those things, but as something which we are all guilty and the need for the Christian to really work at its removal. And not only the external, you know, what we do and what we say, but also the internal, that is what we think. And the indication is that we seek to deal with the excesses, because we can't get rid of it all. As someone has written, we need to constantly weed the garden. And the trouble is, of course, is that evil is so prevalent. The idea of sin is everywhere, affecting every part of our lives. And the Christian is called to make a clean sweep. If someone comes into your home and they light up a cigarette, one of the problems is that the smell clings around for everywhere, forever, doesn't it, it seems? It seems to stick to everything, the furniture, the carpets, the curtains, everything is tainted. And that's really like sin. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Unless we weed it out, root and branch, it will continually keep returning. There used to be a plant, certainly when we were up in the northeast, called the periwinkle. You most probably have it down here as well. And it grows everywhere, and you go and you clear it away. But unless you dig down and take out the root, it'll just come back again and again. James is calling us, you see, to be vigilant over such matters. As Paul writes to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let's cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Because what James is saying here is because of the depths of that indwelling sin in our hearts, it'll take more just than an occasional resolution to get rid of the filthiness of our own hearts. So how does it hinder growth? How does it stop us or hold us back? We can think of it like this. Sin is a blockage to hearing God speaking to us. It forms a barrier. It creates a diversion up a wrong road. So what areas of our Christian life are affected? Well, it spoils our prayers. Sin can fill our minds so that we cannot give ourselves to thoughtful prayer. It affects the reading of God's word, so that that word just literally goes over the top of us. It affects the preaching of God's word, so that it has no effect upon us. It affects the fellowship we have with other Christians, so it's diluted. Our good works are downgraded. Our effectiveness as a witness is devalued, and so we should go on. James says, do something about it. And he's not alone. Such statements are common in the New Testament. Paul to the Colossians, now you yourselves are put off all of these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Or to the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 12, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Or Peter in 1 Peter 2, therefore laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. Look at the injunctions that are used here. Put off, lay aside. We're to make such things a matter of real prayer, recognizing that every sin is an abomination in God's eyes. Even those sins we might think of as small are defiling and a real hindrance to mature Christian growth. We are to work at getting rid of them. And I know that talking about sin is not very enlightening in the morning, but this is the word of God which is encouraging us to do this. For secondly, we are to receive the means of growth. Receive the means of growth. The exhortation to remove sin from our lives only has meaning when it's replaced by something more desirable and better for our spiritual development. The removals and control of sin in our lives opens up the way for us to receive the means of growth. And this is what James is telling us in 1:21. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. We're to receive the word. It begs the question, do we actually read the word of God? That is, do we take time to sit quietly and read the scriptures? We might often do a lot of reading in a week. Some of it may be secular. Some of it may be religious. That's fine. Like many Christians, you may find Bible reading notes helpful. It does seem to me there's been a move in recent years that when you look at Bible reading notes, they have a tiny little part of Scripture and then there are pages of what the commentator is saying. Do we spend more time reading what other people have written about the Bible and only a comparatively small amount of time reading the Scriptures itself? And don't get me wrong, we're so grateful for the help that commentators can give us. And we have that tremendous advantage of being able to read the Scriptures in our own language and in a modern language that we can understand. William Tyndale, in speaking to the Pope's representative in 1522, said, "If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plough shall know more of the Scriptures than thou dost." God works by his Spirit to apply his work to our hearts. And this is why every Christian has the right and the duty and the Spirit-given ability to seek to apply the Scriptures to themselves. But if we don't read the Word, but then we are to receive the Word and we're to receive it humbly. This is the exhortation James brings, to receive the Word with meekness or humility. What does he mean by this? Well, put plainly, it means when we come to read the Scriptures, we do so submissively, expecting to be taught and directed. We're to read them open-mindedly, not coming with all our preset suppositions full of our own theological framework. We're to read the Scriptures for what they are. And we're to read it with eagerness, remembering this is how God speaks to us. We're to read it prayerfully, asking that God would apply his word to our hearts. And we're to read it without contention and resistance, seeking to find fault with every paragraph. Let the word of God sink into our minds and hearts and transforms our lives. For James says the word of God has been planted in you. Remember the parable of the sower and the seed? The gospel of Christ is the seed, and you and I are the soil. The seed has been received into the soil. It is the word speaking to our hearts. A challenge to those who are unbelievers here this morning. Do you know the word of God? Is it active in your heart? Does it convince you of your sin? Does it remind you of your need of forgiveness and driving you to call on Christ? You see, the word that is planted is not just some Bible story from which we get some entertaining diversion. We love the stories of Noah and Daniel and all of those things and of the great miracles of the Lord Jesus. But do we seek to understand what they're saying? It's a reminder of how we teach our children, not just teaching stories, but the reason for them. It's not just a matter of accumulating knowledge that we can debate with others. It is the life-giving word of God. The writer says to the Hebrews, writing to the Hebrews, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." So do we receive the word with eagerness? Remember the Bereans? Paul commended them, Acts 17. They were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. What does that mean? Well, it means we should be going home from our morning and evening service, think about the text that was preached on, and read through the Scriptures to see if what the preacher said was exactly what the word was declaring. It is the word planted and the word taking root, and it becomes our root, rooted and built up in Christ and his love as that word takes root. Paul again to the Colossians chapter 2. "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." But James says something else at the end of that verse 21. He says this, "which is able to save your souls." So how does it save us? Well, the effect of the word humbly received is salvation, that we know. But we've already established that James here is writing to those who already profess faith. He's already speaking to those who know salvation. Yes, but James is taking the long view, I would suggest, to that great day when salvation in all its fullness will be enjoyed in heaven itself. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And that difference is being worked out now in this present life. So growth in grace and a maturing in our understanding, an increase in the knowledge of the truth, is the advance of Christ's redemption in our hearts. As Peter writes, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. So let us take to heart the exhortations of James. Let's be rid of sin, let's work at that, fill our hearts and minds and lives with the infallible word of God. And as we've already alluded to, if conversion to Christ does not impact our daily lives, then there has to be a question mark over the reality of that conversion. This is why James is emphasizing this practical outworking of our declared faith. Christianity is faith that is expressed in a purity of life before God and the world, and in practical and loving service to others. The Christian is called to show the redemption they have received through the atoning death of Jesus and his victorious resurrection. We are called to grow in the Christian life by godly self-control and humble acceptance of God's word. As one commentator writes, the word heard must be the word done. But James goes on, and he's telling us now in the next few verses that we are not to be hearers only, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. This country in which the Lord has been pleased to place us, and throughout the history of Christianity, there have been some great times of the reviving work of God. Think of such times as the Reformation. We think of the preaching of George Whitefield, of John and Charles Wesley. We think of the extraordinary influence of Charles Haddon Spurgeon and how his writings still affect so many today. And then this last century, we give thanks for the work of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones and all those who have helped to keep the pure gospel of Jesus Christ in the forefront of people's minds. But alongside the great times of gospel preachers, there has really been a growing and insidious movement among the congregations to leave their Christianity just to a matter of what is heard only. It started in the time of Spurgeon at the end of the 19th century, what became known as the downgrade controversy. Some of you may have read about that, where great and historically sound denominations moved away from putting into practice what the Word of God said and starting to impose the ideas of man in place of the abiding Word of God. Spurgeon's downgrade controversy, although I suppose today we would use the phrase of dumbing down, was a stand against the slow but definite watering down of the commands of Scripture. And many opposed Spurgeon at that time, but he was right. For within a century, many had drifted far away from the authority of God's word. And that's what we see in so many of our denominations today. Now, we could extend this further, but the crux of the matter was that the downgrading of God's word has reached the level of the pews. So much so today that where the vestiges of historical Christianity still exist, it has become so often mere nominalism. And this is why I would suggest Christianity is so often rejected and ridiculed. The word heard is no longer the word done. And therefore the word is no longer having the effect on others that it should through the witness of our lives. The word heard is no longer the word done, and so the word itself is no longer listened to. But James says, don't just listen, but be doers of the word. How many mirrors do you have in your home? Well, numerous numbers, aren't there? Around their home, in the bathroom, in the hall, in the car, in the handbag. Well, I don't have a handbag, but there we are. In all those sort of things, we all have many, and we use them every day to make sure we're neat and tidy before we set off for the day. Without them, we would hardly know what we look like, and with them, we have a greater sense of identity. And it's absurd, of course, to think, having looked in the mirror, that we go away and forget what we look like. It'd be a contradiction of the purpose of looking in the mirror in the first place. It would defeat the object of the exercise. Well, James is telling us here that to hear the word of God and not to do it is like that. Forgetting what we've heard. In one ear and out of the other. The mirror illustration is very apt, for the Bible is a spiritual mirror. It tells us who we really are. It reflects our natures and sinful characters, and it reminds us of the grace of God in our hearts. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. The day will come when the Christian will see clearly what God has done in our hearts, and that we reflect the character of Christ. But our text is reminding us that we are to be doers of the word, and in that we are not to deceive ourselves. And this takes us right back to what we've already been thinking about in the reading of the scriptures. There can be a mistaken concept that because we read our Bibles regularly, and perhaps even listening to the preaching of God's word each week, that we're actually making progress in the Christian life. But in a way, this can be false reasoning. We can be deceiving ourselves into thinking that we've heard or read of a particular truth and a subject, and therefore we're growing in maturity. Because we know truth doesn't mean it's entered our bloodstream of life, or that it's changed our thinking, or our attitude, or affected our lifestyle. There is an enormous difference between thinking and knowing. John Blanchard, in his well-known commentary on the book of James, has this very poignant quote. He says, there is a great difference between reading a menu and eating the meal, between reading a doctor's prescription and taking the medicine. It's a reminder there is a great difference between hearing the Bible and growing in grace. And we need to be careful that we don't deceive ourselves at this point. It's important to actually read the Word of God, as we suggested earlier. It is reading the Scriptures. The application is obvious. We need to avoid casual Bible reading. Some have suggested it's better to read a few verses and really think about what they mean than reading great chunks and forgetting what we've read within 2 minutes. We're to let the word of God penetrate the deep places of our lives. We should be praying, surely, as we come to God's word, that God would use that word in our hearts and lives. Let that word transform us. Let that word so invade our existence that it is our daily driving force. If our reading of the scriptures and the hearing of the preached word is superficial, then that's what we will be, superficial Christians. Hearing the truth is not enough. It will only be effective when it finds a response in our heart and lives. And this brings us back again to those here this morning who might be unbelievers. Maybe it is you've heard the gospel. Maybe you have heard it week after week. In fact, you know a lot about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know about the matters of salvation. But the answer is, what is your response? It'll be no good saying to the Lord God of heaven on that great day of judgment, well, I know all about Jesus Christ, I know all about what he did, I know all his miracles, I know all his teaching, But it didn't make any difference to me. We're called to listen to the gospel, to believe and to respond. We're to be not hearers only, says James. And that's the very reverse of what we've been considering. And it's the description of the person who doesn't forget what he's heard, and the description of the person who does it. What do we read about it in verse 25 of James 1? But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. James is talking about that perfect law of liberty. Now, if we could keep the law of God in every detail, if we could be perfect in our obedience and in the following of the word of God, then we would be in perfect spiritual harmony with God and acceptable in his sight because of our obedience. But we know that's far from the case. Paul sums it up, doesn't he, in Romans chapter 3, therefore by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But yet for the Christian, the wonderful position is that in all that of Christ's perfect obedience is credited to the believer. Not only has the believer's sin been debited to Christ and dealt with by his death on the cross, but all of that perfect life of Christ has been imputed to the believer. As Jeremiah reminds us, and we sang about that a few moments ago when Jeremiah writes this, now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. The Christian is free from the bondage of the law, and now he delights to know that law, for it is that perfect law of liberty, and that law is the word of God. And that law is not a burdensome set of rules or regulations that we must obey or else. It's a description of the character and the nature of our God and of our Saviour. It's that which finds a responsive chord in our lives. And this is why James encourages us to look into the Word of God and to continue in it. Make your hearing of God's Word a regular habit. Daily reading the word, regularly listening to preaching. This is how we grow. As someone said, having a blowout meal once a week and then starve for the rest is no way to feed ourselves. So too with the reading of God's word. And that brings us to our last point this morning. And that is, James says that we will be blessed if we do these things at the end of verse 25. This one will be blessed in what he does. The key to all this is having the right approach to the scriptures and hearing God's word. It's not told here that we will be blessed automatically in the proportion to the amount of biblical knowledge we've accumulated. The blessing comes with the obedience to what God has revealed to us. For example, the psalmist in Psalm 119, blessed are those who keep his commandments, who seek him with their whole heart. Are the words of the Lord Jesus recording in Luke. But he said, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Or again in John, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Or even in the very last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. So let's ask the question then. How is such a person blessed? Well, we're not actually told in this particular passage. But I would suggest this, that if a Christian comes to the word of God with an open, willing heart and comes from the reading of that word with a submissive, obedient will, then there will be blessing in every part of our lives, in our home, in our family, in our church, in our Christian service, in all that we do. The greatest blessing of all doesn't come after obedience, but during. It's part of it. This then is where we find blessing and delight in and from God, our Saviour. So as we let this word of God enrich our lives, letting this word extend our fellowship together, letting this word reform our practices, letting this word help us put sin to death, helping us to draw closer to our Saviour, then we will be blessed. As the writer to the Psalms reminds us in the very first Psalm, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. And that's the glorious promise that God holds out for his people as we seek to reform our lives to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, his great example, and as we seek to read and apply that word of God to every part of our lives for his honour and for his glorious sake, through Jesus Christ. Amen.